Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
We were recently moved by the message presented by an evangelist at our church recently. He spoke on Psalm 1, highlighting the fact that David, who is generally accepted as the human author of Psalm 1 through 72, impresses upon his readers several things that he, David, gained from his own understanding of how to have a quality relationship with God. This is something that every authentic Christian needs to avail themselves of. We all need to become closer to God. And I'll tell you what, there's only one way we can do that. At least it starts with only one way, and that's through his word. But the Psalm, Psalm 1, which contains only six verses, speaks volumes. Now, I'm sure most are at least familiar with it, but let's refresh our memory. And I'm going to read the entire six verses in the King James Version. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the godly, or the ungodly, shall perish. Again, that was Psalm 1, all of it, six verses. Now, the psalm summarizes the fact that there are only two paths in life for everyone. We either follow after God or we follow after the world and stand opposed to God. It really is that simple. I mean, really, that's what it comes down to. We either walk after God or we walk away from God. David's first comment in Psalm 1 is that the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly will eventually not join with sinners as a group, and therefore will not become like them in the way that they act. Notice the progression there. He says walk. To walk in the counsel of the ungodly is literally to adopt their patterns and the wisdom, so-called, of the world. Now, in today's politically correct world, it is verboten to speak against specific sins. In fact, many within the charismatic movement or the NAR movement are often the first to refer to Christians who question their teachings as being judgmental, pharisaical, hypocritical, and worse. This is done for one purpose, and that is to shame people into silence. It's the same reason why the far left constantly labels conservatives racists, bigots, sexists. They want us to be quiet. It is their way of defaming us so that it will shame us into becoming silent and stopping the conversation. So it's the exact same method of operation, the MO, the world uses in its attempt to silence Christians. You're not supposed to speak out against certain sins. You're not supposed to talk unfavorably about adultery or fornication or homosexuality or other things that people today are holding near and dear to their heart because of their political correctness, not because of the truth of Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we condemn the people involved in these things. What we're doing is pointing out that the sin itself is what destroys people. And people need to be aware of this so that they can move away from it. Now, if you look at the type of Christian often invited on, for instance, the daytime talk shows, it's normally not someone who opposes ecumenism or is not afraid to speak out against sin. Those people aren't invited. The people who are invited on these shows ultimately end up using Christian verbiage, as they too often agree with those who are literally diametrically opposed to God's standards. They're talking with un-Christians, non-Christians, unsaved people who have these talk shows. And for some interesting reason, these quote-unquote Christians who are invited onto these talk shows wind up essentially agreeing with these un-Christian people. I mean, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Especially if we're using the Bible as God's standard, his revealed word. Is it full of integrity or is it not? Is it authentic or is it not? Is it God's word or is it not? Now, the bulk of the New Testament is from men like Paul, Peter, James, John, and others. And Paul wrote, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, roughly half the New Testament. But these men understood the dire need to teach, to correct, to reproof, to even mark and separate from those teachers who teach falsehoods, who teach things that are absolutely opposed to Scripture. It happened then, and those writers told us it would happen today, and it is. So the authentic Christians who has the temerity to question a teaching, no matter how humbly he or she offers their concern, is often ultimately ridiculed for their quote-unquote judgmental attitudes toward Christian leaders. Paul didn't have this attitude, as proved in Acts chapter 17, where the Bereans took what he taught and compared it to Scripture. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So David warns that the person who does not follow the way of the world's thinking, choosing obedience to God instead, is the person who is blessed because of it. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way, though, does it? It doesn't look that way. But in God's eyes, that person is blessed. And of course, being blessed, again, is not humanity's definition, but God's. Being blessed does not mean persecution isn't going to happen, or that people will stop ridiculing you or even shunning you if you speak the truth. The individual, Christian or not, who chooses to begin listening to the world will eventually find him or herself in the position of siding with the world and their opinions. There's a lot of that going around today, and unfortunately, it's happening in way too many churches. The Bible clearly states in James 4:4 that to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. Why? Well, simply because the world system is founded, created, and promulgated by Satan. And that system is absolutely opposed to God and his ways. Verse 2 of Psalm 1 provides the clear opposing view of being friends with the world. It is to delight in the law of God. That's the opposite of what the world wants. Notice the word delight. How many things do you actually delight in? Your spouse, your children, maybe specific foods, vacations in certain parts of the world, a sports team. Everyone has their own delights, and it is not something that a person necessarily takes time to create for themselves. These delights just happen and they grow. As a kid, I delighted in vanilla soft serve ice cream. I saw people delighting in chocolate soft serve ice cream, and for the life of me, I couldn't figure out how anyone could like the taste of chocolate ice cream, much less delight in it. Well, over the years, there have been other things I've learned to delight in. Some I fanned into a flame, while others eventually went to sleep, never to rise again. That's the way it goes. Now, I love building models as a kid. That's where I started. Figure kits were my favorite. I enjoyed building figure kits of Batman and Superman and some of my other favorite heroes. Now, when I became an adult, I tried many times to get back into modeling, but try as I might, it has never been as relaxing for me as an adult as when it was when I was a kid. As an adult, I have a very critical eye. And I am my own worst critic when it comes to modeling. Others might look at what I've done and they go, oh, that looks really nice. Well, all I can think of is the frustration that I had of trying to eliminate seams and painting it so that it looks so real it could literally walk off the shelf. Consequently, I have unbuilt boxes of models in my garage. And I keep telling myself I will build and I will paint them one day. Well, we'll see how that goes. But David here in the psalm is talking about something that should be part and parcel of every Christian's life. We should literally delight in reading, studying, and memorizing God's word, which is representative of his law. The evangelist who spoke at our church noted that sometimes this endeavor will begin and look and feel very much like duty. You read, you study, you memorize this word because as a Christian, you know that's what you should do. And that makes sense, whether or not you feel like it. But how many Christians, you included, me included, jump out of bed every morning with the first thought being, oh, wow, today I get to read, study, and memorize more of God's word. Amen. Now, don't mistake that for sarcasm. It's really an honest question. For myself, I have not yet reached the point where I literally delight in God's word. Yet, but I read his word. I study it. I memorize it out of a sense of knowing that I should. It's a sense of duty, and I do it every day. Is that wrong? Absolutely not. However, if duty never turns to delight, then something is wrong. I've begun praying that God will create within me the deepest sense of delight for his word so that I might not be able to get enough of it. Now, in January 1st, 2017, I decided, okay, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. I did. I completed the reading. I gained a lot from it. And when January 1st, 2018 came around, I started over. I don't miss a day. And I have noticed that in January of 2017, while I had to force myself at times to read the part of the Bible that was earmarked for that day, I have noticed now, over a year later, I no longer have to force myself. I simply do it because it has become an automatic thing. It has become a habit. Will the Lord create within me a desire that becomes delight with respect to his words? I believe he is and will, as long as I continue reading it and doing my part. I can't expect him to cause me to delight in his word if I never or rarely open it. That's not going to happen. Psalm 1 stands out as an excellent psalm, highlighting the dangers of taking the wrong path in life. We cannot be sure when David penned it, but it is likely that he did so before he made some very terrible decisions that led to his lust for Bathsheba, his sleeping and impregnating Bathsheba, and having her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered to cover his sin. You can read about that starting in 2 Samuel 11. Now, after the evangelist delivered his message at our church, I couldn't help but wonder how David, a man said to be after the heart of God, 1 Samuel 13:14, Acts 13:22, was able to not only sin, but sin in such an egregious way that he ended up becoming guilty of actual lust, adultery, and finally murder. How does that happen? What is the point in letting us know how badly David fell? Well, I have to admit that I was a bit upset in thinking that one who had so clearly found such delight in God's laws could get to a point in his life where he could so easily break them and set them aside. Stop and consider that David not only lusted, but he gave into that lust and had Bathsheba brought to him in the palace where he committed adultery with her. This was not done in complete secret, as other people were involved in bringing the woman to David. They knew what was going on. The result of this sexual union was a child fathered by King David while Bathsheba was married to another man. That man was a valiant and loyal soldier of King David. Now, David tried very hard to get Uriah to sleep with his wife after that so that the child that was on its way could be credited as being Uriah's child and not David's. Nothing David tried worked. His efforts to hide his sin became exceedingly frustrating. He felt he was left with only one thing to do, which was to have Uriah killed in battle. Nathan the prophet came to King David and told him a heartbreaking story of the man who had everything and still wanted the little lamb of his neighbor, and that lamb was the only thing the neighbor had. The man dealt treacherously with the neighbor until he got what he wanted. King David was absolutely indignant with righteous indignation. He said the man who had wronged his neighbor should be severely punished. Nathan then simply pointed out that the man in the story was none other than King David. David now knew that his sins were not only not hidden from God, but there would be terrible consequences of David's exceedingly self-centered actions and sin. Nathan, speaking God's word to David, eviscerated him, letting him know in no uncertain terms that the consequences would be dire. The baby Bathsheba carried, fathered by King David, would die. David's kingdom would begin to fall apart. The sword would never depart. Wow. How the mighty have fallen. How could David, who obviously at one point delighted in God's law to the point that he just didn't think obeying it was a swell idea, but he actually delighted in obeying God's law, how could he have gone from that point to the point of disregarding several of God's commands to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a very, very brief moment? How does that happen? Well, as I contemplated this, my frustration over the entire situation grew, and I was dangerously close to judging David for his failures, as if I was incapable of sinning the way David had. Then I committed my thoughts to God and just contemplated the entire situation. And here's what I've come up with, and you judge for yourself if this is in line with God's word or not. David sinned, and sinned terribly. I think we can agree on that. We can agree. He had apparently gotten a bit lazy in his spiritual life, and that can happen to any of us. You, me, the pastor, anybody. Any Christian is susceptible to failure through laziness. This is not to excuse David at all, but to simply explain and use it as a warning for us. The clue is in the opening of verse 2 in 2 Samuel. Opening of verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11, quote, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servant with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." Okay, there's our clue. David should have been out leading the troops as king and commander in chief. Instead, he remained home and he got bored. This boredom and likely pangs of guilt for not doing what he was supposed to have been doing robbed him of sleep. He wandered the palace balconies in the night, and there he saw a young, beautiful woman bathing on her rooftop. We know the rest of the story. David is just as sinful as the rest of us, and that's proof enough that he needed God exactly the way we need God, every moment of every day. But what else is there for us to glean from this terribly, terribly tragic situation? Well, turn to Romans 8, where the Holy Spirit, through the human writer Paul the Apostle, assures us of something that is so important that we dare not let it slip by. Verse 1 of Romans 8 informs us that in Christ, we are no longer under condemnation. As a Christian, do I stop sinning? Do you stop sinning? Well, unfortunately, no. Because why? Our sin nature still exists within us and strives against us. I will, from time to time, do sinful things, and so will you. Those sins will be fully condemned by God, but me, as a person, as an adopted son of God, I will not be condemned. My active sin will absolutely break fellowship with God, and that is something I must work quickly to restore through confession and repentance. But my salvation, my standing before God, is never, ever threatened. Verses 38 through 39 state the following truths, quote, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord," unquote. Now, even though David sinned terribly, God continued to love him and eventually restored him. This should be comforting to us because it tells us that regardless of our sin, even after we become Christians, we will never, ever be separated from God's love. We can break fellowship. That's on us. He won't do it. We will. But we will never be separated from his love. Now, depending on how terrible our sin is, God may certainly allow natural consequences to occur, as he has no obligation to change them at all. But he will never allow our sin to separate us from his love. And this should not give us a license to sin. It should cause us to throw ourselves continually on his mercy. You know, this should actually make us want to sin less, not more. We should marvel and wonder at how great God's love is for us, that nothing, nothing can separate us from his love. I've talked to people who believe that salvation can be lost, and they quote this verse and they say, it doesn't say anything in there about me walking away from God. Yes, it does. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Nothing. Even broken fellowship that we cause cannot separate us from God's love. Learn to delight in God's law every day and keep it going. Read his word, study it, memorize it, because that's where truth is. Fan it into a flame so that it is the guiding thing in your life that you do. Read his word every day, because that's the only way we are going to get to know the God of the universe. Doing so will provide an opportunity for your flesh to not overrule you when Satan tempts you. You've got to be in God's word. I'm almost 61 years old. I've been studying the Bible for years. I became a Christian when I was 13. But to my chagrin, I only started reading his Bible, his word, daily at a devotional level every day in January 1st, 2017. I believe I've already benefited from it. I believe I see God more clearly today than I did before that. Trust him, read his word, and then learn to delight in it.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.